bats and things like that. So I figure, what better than for the preacher to have his sermon notes be in pink? But actually, I ran out of paper, truth be told. So it's a joy to be with you tonight. We're continuing our study through the book of Mark, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. If you've not turned there yet, let me encourage you to go there. That's where we're going to be. Been a pleasure to make this, to do this study as we try and reveal the person and picture of Jesus Christ. Who is he? What does the scripture say? Let's sort of peel back everything and try to understand from the scriptures who he is, so we can get an accurate picture of him. And so that's what we're after. That's what we're doing. That's what we've been doing. We're now finding ourselves, as I mentioned, in 12:13, as we continue to push through the story of Christ, the story of the gospel, and the people of God that this gospel creates. But before we read the passage, let me take you back to a day in November of 1785. November of 1785. There's a young English statesman by the name of William Wilberforce. Inside joke for somebody. I'm a huge fan of Wilberforce, so love William Wilberforce. It's a good story. It fits very much with our passage today. But in November of 1785, this man, this statesman of England, William Wilberforce, came to faith in Christ. He was apart from Christ, and over the course of the year, starting in February of that year to November, he came to faith in Christ. And he told his best friend, which was Prime Minister William Pitt at the time, about this great transfer. And he wrote a letter to him, and William Pitt, he was not a Christian, wrote a letter back to William Pitt, at which time he said this. Now, Wilberforce was trying to share the gospel with his friend that did not know Jesus, named William Pitt. He was telling him that's what people that come to faith do. They come and they tell people about Jesus. And so they did. William Pitt responds to his friend William Wilberforce with this language. He says, "Forgive me if I cannot help expressing my fear that you are nevertheless deluding yourself into principles which have but too much tendency to counteract your own object and to render your virtues and talents both useless, both to yourself and mankind." Pitt was concerned that Wilberforce's newfound faith would actually not really provide any service to him as a statesman. He said it would be useless. Wilberforce goes on to an old father figure, a man that he knew quite well growing up, but one he hadn't had any contact with in about 12 years, a man by the name of John Newton. John Newton wrote the very famous hymn, Amazing Grace, which we'll sing tonight. And he goes to his old pastor friend and he walks up. He's very has a lot of consternation about this time because John Newton's very famous as a Christian, a very well-known Christian at the time. And so he wrestles with going to see him and he walks to talk to him. And Wilberforce, having just come to faith in Christ, he's wondering about taking what they would call a life of solitude. So in their day, many people thought that if you really wanted to follow God, you sort of had to get away from society. And that's what Wilberforce was thinking he was going to have to do. Leave politics, go into a life of solitude. And so he goes to John Newton to get some wisdom about all of this. What should he do with this newfound faith? And Wilberforce goes to this father figure, and John Newton says to him, thankfully, to stay in politics for the good of the nation. He says, Providence has kept you there, has placed you there. Now you must know, again, this was not the practice of the day. Perhaps world history could have turned in this moment of counsel if he would have left politics and gone away. But of course, Wilberforce did not. His faith informed everything that he did, and by God's grace, he, along with many others, would cancel the slave trade and do a myriad of other things into 19th century England. And all of those things were informed by the gospel. And so as we think about this tonight, as we begin to sort of go into this text in Mark 12, verses 13 down to 17, and we hear this language regarding government a little bit, we should learn from the life of Wilberforce and many others that saw that these are not two things, that the walk of Christ and the walking in the world are not separate from one another. In fact, I think C.S. Lewis says it well. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. So this idea sort of bucks the trend of thinking of modern day. Maybe you've heard this quote before, that you can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. No. I want to suggest tonight that what C.S. Lewis and what John Newton counseled William Wilberforce in is what we will find in the text tonight. And so hopefully by the end of our time together tonight, you'll see a greater need to live more effectively in this world precisely because you have your eyes set on the one to come. And that's what we're going to see as we open up God's Word and read it. So join me as we read the text tonight. Mark 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that it is that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring, the first for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." So there's the question. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, about God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we read these words and we are mindful of the fact that Jesus spoke to very religious people and said that their understanding of the scriptures were wrong. And so, Lord, we want to be right, not for the sake of being right. Father, that you would be pleased. So, Lord, help us tonight as we work through this passage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So to begin with, first thing, Christians are pilgrims. Christians are pilgrims, residents of this world, but citizens of the kingdom of God. Christians are pilgrims, residents of this world, but citizens of the kingdom of God. So we find there in verse 13, the Pharisees, they're at it again. They're trying to trap Jesus, which essentially is trying to question his authority, which we've seen the last couple weeks is not a good thing to do. They fill him up with a great deal of false flattery. Jesus, of course, sees straight through it. Jesus sees not as man sees, he sees as God sees. He looks at the heart. The Pharisees are attempting to trap Jesus in one of two ways. In this first section, from verses 13 to 17. They're trying to trap him in one of two ways. They figure that if he says that it is lawful to pay the tax, then Jesus would be aligning himself with a Roman state, which the Jewish people did not like. So that would sort of usurp himself as a teacher, as a preacher, as a prophet. And then the second one that they would hope to put him in would be that Jesus would say, "Well, no, don't pay the tax." And of course, if he says don't pay the tax, well, then he's inciting rebellion against the Roman state. So they're trying to trap Jesus. They're not after trying to get answers for Jesus. They're trying to trap him. Now, Jesus responds by asking for a coin, and he answers their question with another question, a great tactic of Jesus. He answers a question with a question. But before that, he has them go and take a coin, picks up that coin. He asks whose face is on there, and of course, it's Caesar's. Of course, he says that famous statement, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God's what is God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. And so based off of Jesus' response, the author teaches us two things in this piece. Christians as pilgrims are residents of this world. Christians are ultimately citizens of the kingdom of God. Those two things I've already mentioned. And so passing through this world, we as Christians are like those pilgrims, passing through but looking to our home. So let's sort of investigate these two ideas from the passage. So to begin with, Christians as pilgrims that are residents in this world. So in Jesus agreeing to give Caesar the things that bear his image, Jesus teaches us that there is actually validity to living underneath the authorities of the rulers of this world. There's some amount of validity there. So we might call this idea government. There's some validity to it. Jesus teaches us that it pleases God to live submissively to the government. No matter what government, no matter who is in office. And of course, this should not surprise us as we think about God and the God of the Bible. Now, we recall last week from the previous passage of the created world, as we called it, the vineyard in the parable that was teaching us that, the material world. And we also are mindful of the created order, which we are to live into. Last week, we saw that God created the vineyard, but he also put together the ditches and the boundaries and the fences and the towers and things of that nature. So this illustrates the kind of God that we serve. God is a God of order. He's a God of order. And as tenants of his vineyard, or as tenants of this world, we live underneath his rules, his authority, not ours. We find government from the jungles of Brazil to the halls of our own Congress today. Everyone understands that there must be government, there must be order to society, because that's the way God established it. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus, teaching us to be submissive residents underneath the authorities of this world, teaches us that we should live submissively to the governing authorities. We find throughout all of Scripture that God has always had some level of government, ordaining government in the world. From the very beginning in Genesis 1:28, what do we find there? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and have dominion over it. So there's some level of ruling, some sort of order to the created world from the very beginning. Also, we find the nation of Israel. As soon as they're delivered from Egypt, what does God do? He teaches them how to order themselves, how to legislate their people. Even in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13, we hear these words. Every person should be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so we find there that God set up government, but God is the ultimate authority. So it goes on in Romans 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So, in other words, God's word teaches us that as residents of this world, God established government is for the ordering of society, and so we ought to obey. If not, we then, the scriptures say, are rebelling against his authority. And even there's even more robust language about this in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. It says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise to those who do good. For, it's always important to see that. Here's the reason why. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up. That is to say, don't be disobedient to government because you're a Christian and your home's in heaven. You should still obey it. He goes on, live as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And so what we find Peter saying is that living obedient to God, or living obedient to the authorities of mankind is actually picturing your obedience to God. And so we see government is a gift from God. It exists because God put it in order. And therefore, as Christians, looking for our true home in the kingdom, we must obey those governments because it is picturing our greater citizenship in the kingdom. So looking back at our passage again, this shouldn't surprise us that Jesus teaches us to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, that is to live in some way submissively to the government. And so for you, Christian, here tonight, do you pay your taxes? Do you obey the traffic laws? Yeah, that's a hard one. Do you steal? Have you attempted to cut the corners of the legislative system? If you have or if you do, you're not picturing God. God placed government in place to order society, and we should obey it. Mind you, we should even obey rogue governments. You say, my goodness. Well, who is it Jesus is referencing here? He's referencing the Roman authorities, the same people that would actually kill him, who he knew would kill him. He'd already predicted it. Jesus is saying to pay taxes to a government that would kill him. And so government is one of God's gracious acts to humanity. And when we disobey it, we disobey the order of God. And as image bearers, we do not image God to the world when we don't do that. Now, of course, this does not mean that we should blindly obey government in every circumstance. Wherever governments attempt to take from God what is God's, we are not to obey. Human government is not absolute. It's a grace from God. And so to those that do work in government that are here tonight, I know there are few, there are many in some ways, because we live, my goodness, in the capital of our country. Those that do work in government that are here tonight, you should know that you do a good thing. You are serving in a role that is, in essence, an arm of God's order to the world. And so you are to be commended as a pilgrim, as a resident of this world. You are serving as an arm in God's world through the government. But we are not citizens of this world. We're ultimately citizens of heaven. And so we see in this second half of the passage, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but also render to God what's God's. So we see there the citizens of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching. So I said residents of this world, but citizens of the kingdom. So let's look at that second piece. Christians as pilgrims are citizens of the kingdom of God. So in our passage, Jesus says to give God what is God's. Now we tend to ask more questions of that first half, don't we? What does he mean by that? But we often don't take time to think about, to consider, to weigh, to meditate on giving God's what is God's. Now we tend to think in this passage, we could think in this passage, that in some ways there's sort of a one-to-one correspondence between Caesar and God. Caesar gets his, God gets his. As if to say that you give a buck to Caesar and a buck to God, each have their domain, they're sort of both the same. Well, of course, that's not true at all. What we find is much more grand. Caesar's kingdom rose and fall, and guess what, folks? So will our own. They all do. There's only one that lasts. That's the kingdom of God. So we look closer, and Christ demands much more than did Caesar. Jesus says, give to God's what is God's. Well, you say, well, what in the world is that? What does that mean? Well, I'm going to steal a bit of thunder from Joey next week in Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to 30. And we see the words of Jesus there when he says that when someone asks him what the most important commandment is, and Jesus says that the most important thing is to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is asking for much more than a coin. He's asking for it all. We also see in that same passage of Mark 12, 29 and 30 that the Lord is one, the Lord is God. So in other words, God owns it all. Caesar is temporary. He comes and he goes. He has some land, but God is infinite and eternal. He owns the whole world. And we are to return to him everything about us, not just some money. Caesar has a piece of money with his image on it. God has human beings with his image on it. And like Caesar demands that money, God demands all of us. Yes, give to Caesar what is Caesar, but give to God's what is God's. That's everything. Caesar has a little piece of money with his image on it. God has his image on us as human beings. And he says, give it all. Now, maybe you answered yes to all of those previous questions. Maybe you do pay your taxes. Surely, I'm sure you drive the speed limit if you drive often. But do you give to God what is God's? God is not looking for token attendance at church or an occasional flip through the Bible. He wants what has His image stamped on it. He doesn't want a percentage of it as a price to live in His vineyard. He wants all of you. And He can ask that for two very important reasons. To begin with, He made you. And as God's Word teaches us in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you have not received? Do you have anything that you did not receive? No. We have nothing that we did not receive. So the life that you enjoy, the friendships, the family, the jobs, these are all gifts from Him to you. So since He made you, He rightfully asks for all of you because He is God. And then the second reason He can ask this is because He didn't sit apart from His creation and demand this. Now, could He have? I think He could. He created the world. He could demand everyone to serve Him in all things and remain apart from it. And folks, that's what every religion in the world teaches, except one, the Christian faith. The Christian faith is distinctly different. When it says that you must give me all of you, the Christian faith teaches that God did not just do that apart from us. He entered into the world. He entered into creation and laid His life down that you could be His. This is a beautiful truth, that God would become a man because we rebelled against Him. We'll live a perfect life and take the punishment that should have fallen upon us for our rebellion. And He received it. Christ received it on the cross. He took the beatings. He took the shame. He took the mockings. And He did no wrong. He left the thrones of heaven to come and to take this price for us. To die for our sin. To purchase us out of the slavery of our sin back to Him. For all those that repent and believe. And the good news is, as we will meditate on here in a bit, He did not stay in the grave. He rose from it. He rose from the dead. And so you, if you trust in Christ, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so you should live as though God owns you. Don't live as though man owns you. We have seen that the Pharisees are very much owned by man and the opinions of man. Live as though God owns you. Live as a citizen of the city of God, not as a city of the citizen of man. And so one way you do that is by obeying government. Human governments, of course, will ultimately fail, but God's rule will never fail. Treasures of this world will pass, but God's treasure will never pass. The love that you long for here is ultimately fleeting. The love of God is never fleeting. Our hope as Christians is in the King of the kingdom. And in that citizenship, that's where we find our identity. I love America. I do. Those who know me know that I love to read long stretches of books about American history. This is not my home. I'm just a resident here. My citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Christians in the latter half of the 20th century have done a poor job of communicating this. The reality is, folks, the United States of America is a raindrop in the ocean of the universe. We're but a bit player in this world. God has used it. He's done great things. Thank God for it. But there is a better day. There is a better kingdom. And that's where our home is. Kingdoms will rise and they will fall. Christians are pilgrims, residents in this world, citizens of the kingdom to come. And as the Apostle Paul says of we Christians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to the subject all things to Himself. And so here the Apostle Paul draws a line from our citizenship in heaven to the resurrection. And that's exactly what our author does here in Mark. As we look down to that next passage, verses 18 down to 27. So Christians are pilgrims, but secondly tonight we see Christians will one day be home. Christians will one day be home. We're pilgrims, residents in this world, looking to the one to come, but we will ultimately be home. We see the movement from the author from these first passage down to the next passage where we find these questions about the resurrection. The Sadducees, we see, are associated with a priestly aristocracy. They're not closely associated with the Jewish people, so they are sort of removed in many ways from the Jewish people. They're generally described in contrast to the Pharisees. They denied the resurrection. They denied personal life after death. And according to history, we find that they only take the first five books of the Bible as authoritative, Genesis to Deuteronomy. This is when I was younger, people would say, that's why they're sad, you see. Take that if you want to use it all you want. So, these are the Sadducees, and they have come now. They are inserted into the story, questioning the resurrection. Now, understand, they don't believe the resurrection. So, they're trying to, once again, trap Jesus, trying to get him out of who he is, what he's teaching. And they give this hypothetical situation of a man's death in what's called the Levirate marriage. And they give this scenario with seven brothers as another attempt to trap Jesus, once again, questioning his authority, to attempt to discount his ministry. The Levirate marriage is taught in many places, but in particular it's taught in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. If you want to go back and read it more later, you're welcome to. But the law set in place that is being referenced here about this guy dying and then the brother taking the wife and that sort of thing is done to try and extend the offspring of the one who dies. So the guy dies, his brother takes him to be his wife, have children with her to continue the offspring. Some of you here are going, my goodness, I'm glad that is out of order today. So here the Sadducees ask in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be? She's been married to seven guys. So who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? This is an attempt to provide some confusion over the resurrection, therein making the resurrection illogical, which then sort of cuts underneath the authority of Jesus' teaching. Another attempt to embarrass, to humiliate Jesus, not seeking answers. Remember, folks, as we walk through these Sadducees, Herodians, all these guys, it's okay to come to Jesus with questions. It's not okay to come and try to trap him as if you have authority over him. Sadducees, though, make a fatal mistake in their thinking as they try to trap Jesus. They assume that the resurrection will be a continuation of the present life. And so Jesus is about to lay the smack down. So, question, as they're asking biblical interpretive questions, do you really want to ask biblical interpretive questions from the guy who the book is about? Bad idea. I mean, be like sitting down with Martin Luther King and say, did you really have a dream? I don't think you did. Not a good idea. So Jesus responds, I love this language, you're wrong because you don't know the Bible or the power of God. Now, we've learned as we walk through this book of Mark, we tend to think of this Jesus, kids around, nice, safe. But we find that Jesus actually was quite curt at times. And so we see him saying, listen, you don't know the Bible and you don't know the power of God. Says that to him. So, pretty bold claim by Jesus. Now, what we find here is that Jesus is passively teaching that there is, in fact, a right way and a wrong way to understand the Bible. So you should listen carefully when I preach. I could be getting it wrong. That's not what we're trying to do here. We're trying to be faithful, of course, to the text. That's why we're just walking through this verse by verse. So in our day, it's popular to say something like this of the Bible. Well, that's your interpretation. But what we find is Jesus is saying that there's actually a right way to interpret the Bible and there's a wrong way to interpret the Bible. So Jesus can't be both a way to heaven and be the way to heaven. One of those has to be wrong because he taught that he was the way. So there's a right way to read and interpret the Bible and there's a wrong way. And what we've been trying to do in this series is properly understand the biblical Jesus. So in this instance, Jesus tells the Sadducees, you've got it all wrong. You don't know the Bible. This would be something similar to possibly going and telling a cardinal at the Vatican that you don't know how to understand the Bible. You don't know how to read the Bible. So Jesus makes two points as we consider Christians as pilgrims, though they will be home. First of all, Jesus corrects faulty understanding of the resurrection life being the same as the current life. He does so by showing that in the resurrection there is no marriage. We will be like angels. All the people that are married here don't like this.
I like my husband. I like my wife. Maybe some of you are like, great, get rid of her. Get rid of him. But no, we find that actually marriage goes away. So let me comfort us all by telling you that Jesus is a better husband. He is. You don't lose joy in heaven. You only lose sorrow in heaven. I love my wife. I treasure my wife. I love being with my wife. But I was not made primarily for my wife. I was made primarily for God. So in heaven, I am satisfied with the one of whom I am made for. So maybe the question comes up, well, why marriage then? Well, companionship and multiplication that brought in marriage, that are called for in Genesis 2, are no longer needed because we are now complete in the kingdom of God, in the consummated, the restored kingdom of God. We're complete in that we're with God. And so our companionship is entirely built up and complete. And then the second aspect of the multiplication piece is the elect from the whole earth is there. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says, be fruitful, fill the earth with image bearers of God. And we find that there are a people in Revelation, we find that there's a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the whole world does get filled up, thus not needing marriage. So this is why we don't see marriage in the resurrection, in the kingdom. Now Jesus, of course, doesn't say that we will be angels. He'll say that we are like angels, meaning we'll lose lifelong partners in human government that were solely dedicated to God. And so it may sound bad to some of you again, but if you love God, this is a good thing. It's a good thing. Perhaps you're thinking that we can lose our identities though in the kingdom of God. Well, I don't think that's true. I do think, well, I'll know my wife, but I won't know her as my wife. We will keep our identities. You say, well, how's that? Well, the Mount of Transfiguration. We see Moses and we see Elijah there. And they know them as Moses and Elijah. So in some way, we must keep our identity. But marriage goes away. So in the proper teaching of the resurrection, we see Jesus affirms the resurrection from the dead. This is opposing the Sadducees, the teaching of the Sadducees. So we find that there is a right way and wrong way to interpret the Bible. We also find that Jesus actually agrees that there will be a resurrection of the dead. We, of course, are not surprised by this, as we've seen three times now in Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:34, that he predicts his own resurrection. And so we find that the resurrection taught in the First Testament is actually in a number of places. So maybe you're thinking, where does all this teaching of the resurrection come from? We know that it's in the New Testament, but was it in the Old? Well, Abraham telling that both he and Isaac would be back after he was going to kill his son would be an indication that he did believe in the resurrection, that the resurrection was taught. So Abraham is supposed to go up, and he's supposed to kill his only son. And before he leaves, he says, listen, we're both coming back, which would indicate that Abraham in some way believed that his son was going to be resurrected, which is exactly what the author of Hebrews said would happen, what said that Abraham believed. We also find in Exodus 6:4, speaking to Moses, God said, I establish his covenant with them. He's referencing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I establish this covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Now, maybe you didn't hear that. Let me say that again. So God said that he's going to give this land, this physical land, to some people that died many years ago, which would indicate that there is this belief in the resurrection. We also find in the prophets, Isaiah 26:9, for your dead shall live, their bodies will rise. We find in the writings in Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which could be grave or hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. Which of course is an indication, who's the Holy One that's not going to see corruption? Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, and then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. This is all, folks, this is all pointless if there's no resurrection. Maybe you saw that Discovery thing like 4 years ago, like they found Jesus' tomb and like his bones were in it. I don't know if y'all caught that. It's sort of not news because it was bad science. But nevertheless, if they did find it, there would be no reason for you to show up here. Because Jesus didn't raise from the dead, he's no different than anyone else, and so there's really nothing to worship. But of course, the good news is that he did raise from the dead. He did. And the scriptures teach us that we will as well. And as pilgrims in this world, we look forward to the day upon Christ's return where all bodies will be raised from the dead, some to eternal life, some to eternal judgment. So God is not through with these bodies. So in our home, Christians will be both with God and we will have our bodies. And you're wondering maybe what will those bodies look like? I don't know. Maybe a little better than now. Maybe I'll have some more hair then. I don't know. Maybe I will. That'd be great. So Jesus corrects faulty understanding of the resurrection being an extension of this world, and he proves God is a God of the living, not a God of the dead. So he's shown how God is, there will be a resurrection, and he shows that God is a God of the living, not a God of the dead. We see that in verse 26 and 27. And so from the first five books of the Bible, in particular Exodus 3, he quotes the passage that says, I am God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he goes on to say that God is not God of the dead, but God of the living. And so Jesus pulls this out and notes that the text doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was their God. He says, I am their God. And so, sure, the bodies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, but they are alive in spirit. There will be a day when those bodies will raise. And doubting this illustration, two things, Jesus says, are come about. If you doubt this teaching, Jesus says clearly two things. A, you don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God. In doubting the resurrection, you call into question the power of God, Jesus says. The God that was powerful enough to put them into existence, to put us into existence, can also awaken the dead. And so if you don't believe that, then you're calling into question the power of God, Jesus says. So in considering Christian citizenship in heaven, residents, pilgrims on earth, we go back to that passage I quoted earlier in Philippians 3, where it says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the, listen to the word, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So Paul is saying that the same power that is in subjection to the world, things like gravity, that same type of power will cause our bodies to rise from the dead. And we will be transformed, Paul says, into the glorious body. Now, it sounds really good, whatever that body is. I don't know, but I think you'd want it. So let me bring this together. The text shows us that He owns us all and we were created in His image, and so He wants all of us. We're to live productively in the world, telling His story of our lives. We're to do that in some ways by obeying the government. He has set us up for His for the good of His creation. We do not obey. If we do not obey, we are out of line with the character of God. And so we give to that government what that government asks of us, as long as it is in keeping with the character of God. But we give to God more. We give Him our lives, Jesus says. And when we do that, we live productively as residents of this world, though our citizenship is in heaven. And so we don't take off in this world, but we live productively in this world. So this idea of sort of going away outside of the world to live a life of solitude that perhaps Wilberforce is going to go to. No, stay here and live as a resident here productively. It's His vineyard. It's His world. We return back to Him the fruit that is rightfully His. It is this understanding that has guided the counsel of John Newton to William Wilberforce, as I referenced. And this is the understanding that should cause our lives to demand a verdict as Christians. And so as we live here looking to a better day, a day where we will be with God, a day where we will be like angels and being free from the cares of the world, a day when these bodies will take on the glories of Christ in the resurrection, because God is powerful, more powerful than death. He is not the God of the dead, but He is the God of the living. Christians as pilgrims live as productive residents in this world with their eyes on the horizon of the kingdom to come. But maybe you're asking, why resurrection in the first place? Well, this goes back to the greatest story ever told, the story of our world, the story that is told in the Bible. God made this world good, and like the leaders in this story, we have rebelled, everyone, against Him. And that rebellion has consequences. The Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. This was the mission that Christ was on, to make that payment, to purchase us back, to redeem us, to buy us. You recall the passage of Genesis 3:15, where it says that the one that is going to come is going to crush the head of the serpent. It's going to bruise the head of the serpent. The serpent, of course, was the one in keeping with Adam that brought in sin, which brought then in death. And so Christ coming, making the payment for our sin, being placed in a tomb and being resurrected from the dead, therein shows us that the payment was received by God. He made the payment. He has triumphed over sin and death. And so there is no death anymore because of His payment. And if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. And so your life should picture the coming of the resurrection. And so, Christian, how is your journey going as pilgrims in the world? Would others say that your life is a picture of a better world? Would others say of you that you give to your government what is asked of you? Are you a productive citizen, or are you one who tries to bend the rules, or one who complains and ridicules those who God has placed as authorities in your life? Do you pray for your leaders? Do you pray for all of your leaders, not just the ones that call themselves Christians? All of them, do you pray for them? Do you thank God for your servicemen, your service people who have gone out and put on a uniform for the upholding of this country? Servicemen, policemen, fire department. Do you thank them? Are you thankful for them? Does your life image God to the structures of this world, or are you marked by ridicule of them? And do you give to God what is God's, or do you hold on to pieces of your life? Jesus makes clear that we are going to give God, that we must give God what is God's. And He asked for the same thing that He gave, His whole life. And so we'll come back next week and talk more about that. But we've seen from Jesus in the temple a couple of weeks ago that He will not take half-hearted worship. Now, we tend to hold on to the things that we think will give us greater joy. So we're supposed to give God those things back. But we tend to hang on to those things that we like, that we don't want to get rid of, because we think that somehow those things will give us more joy than God will. That's why we don't give them to Him and take God. We would never want to say it that way, but that's really what's going on. And so we don't give to God our relationships because He might ask us to do something that we don't want to do. We don't want to give God our money because we want to keep it for our own enjoyment. We don't want to give God our status because He might call us to humble ourselves. And so we call ourselves Christians, but we don't give to God what is God's. We hold on to it, thinking somehow our control of those things that we're keeping from Him is better than His control. And we try to keep it from Him. And so there's a couple things in closing that I want to highlight in particular that we keep for ourselves that we probably haven't thought of. Jesus says to give to God what is God's. And here's a couple things that we probably haven't thought of that we often keep from God. We're supposed to give to God. We're supposed to give all of them. Give to God what is God's. I think oftentimes we don't want to give God our time. Give God what is God's. We are to give God time. If we give God our time, that means less time online, less time watching movies, less time going out with our friends, or more time going out with our friends. Could be one of the two. If we give God our time, it means more time in the Bible, less time on Facebook. More time in God's Word, less time doing nothing. If we give God our time, that would mean more time in prayer. More time in prayer would mean less time watching TV or reading that book. Giving God our time is hard because it confronts us with our proneness towards self-rule. It's the sort of the default mode of the heart. We want to rule ourselves. Something else, though, that we don't want to give God, that we likely don't think of. We don't give God our sin. Jesus said to give God what is God's. And if you're a Christian, That sin is not yours anymore. Christ took it and nailed it to the cross. It's not yours. If you're keeping that sin, then you're keeping what is God's. You can stop trying to pay it off with your guilt and your shame or your bitterness. When we hold on to our sin and not repent and not give it to God, it says something incredibly serious. It says, Jesus, you can die for that sin, but not for this sin. I'm holding on to this one. You can die for that sin, for those sins, but I'm holding on to this sin. Now, we would never say that we wanted to hold on to sin, but that is what we do when we don't fight our sin and repent and move on. So if you're here tonight and you've been holding on to something that happened a long time ago, or maybe it's something that happened this morning, let me assure you that you will accomplish nothing by holding on to that sin. In fact, you'll only make it worse. Give God what is God's. Jesus Christ did not suffer the horrors of the cross for just the little sins. He suffered for them all. Even those sins committed against you, that doesn't mean that those sins are okay, but you can't hold on to them. He died for them all. Where you hold on to those sins, you steal the glories of Christ and you minimize His sacrifice for you. You can give Him that bitterness, you can give Him that shame, you can give Him that guilt, you can give Him whatever. By simply saying, I can't hold on to this sin anymore, God. I can't do it. It's too heavy. It's too much. You said, Jesus, you said that you died for all of my sin. And so I'm giving this. This is hard. I've been holding on to this for a long time. And so I'm calling to the carpet, God, what you said you did. So this sin that I've been holding on to, God, I'm going to give it to you. You said you'd take it. And Jesus looks back and He says, I'll take it. You don't have to bear the burden of that sin anymore. Give it to me. Turn from the sin, repent from the sin, give it to me. Look to the cross and move. Know that it's paid for and move. Joyful. Don't hold on to it anymore, Jesus says. This, folks, is the gospel. This is the good news. So maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. And maybe you thought that by coming to the service in some way, this you could sort of clean yourself up and come to Christ. Maybe you thought that the Christian faith was built on this idea of sort of like a ladder. We sort of do good things to get up to God. That's not the Christian faith. You don't have to clean yourself up. The reality is, Jesus died for you on your worst day. But we know Christ loves us in this, that Christ died for us, though we were sinners. Give to God what is God's. The story of trying to clean ourselves up and work our way to God through good deeds is the story of religion. That is not the story of the gospel. Give to God what is God's. He died for that sin. Give it to Him through repentance and faith and feel the burden lifted from you. And as you read in the words in this book where Jesus agonizes on the cross and He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Read there in that moment. That sin, whatever that sin is in your mind right now, being paid for, bought, taken away from you, transferred to the cross. We are mindful of the man that wrote in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that lives, but it is Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Folks, the same guy that wrote that used to go door to door killing Christians. He gave his sin away. He trusted Christ and the burden was lifted. And so if you're not here as a Christian tonight, let me encourage you to do just that. That can be your story. God's story can become your story, not through your good deeds, but through the good deed of Christ taking your sin on the cross. But for all those that do have hope in Christ, remember that as pilgrims in this world looking for the kingdom to come, that your citizenship lies there. In that land, there is a glorified body among the people of God as they worship the Lamb of God who was slain for the sin of the world. And as we worship like the angels, we do so forever. And so, Christian, journey as one who has hope, who has joy. Make certain that your story is not your story, but it is God's story. Place one foot in front of the other because Christ walked that journey for you. Look to the horizon of the glory of God in Christ, and it shines so brightly there because it shines so brightly as you look to the horizon of the glory of the kingdom of God, knowing that there need be no sun, no moon for light, because the glory of God shines that brightly. That will be the day. That will be the place for Christians who reside in that kingdom. Give Him what is His. Give Him your life. Live it out among the people of God, His church. Scatter and proclaim this news to those who don't yet know. And in it all, live as one who is thankful. Live productively. Don't retreat from this world. Live like one who is free from the burden of sin, so that a watching world will ask where your hope comes from. And you answer, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father, we are mindful that we are so much like those Sadducees and those Pharisees and those Herodians, trying to trap Jesus, trying to make Jesus say something that will make our lives more comfortable instead of living underneath His authority. God, I pray for the people here tonight that we would live productively in this world looking to a better day. God, we are in amazement of the grace that was extended to us. We are in amazement, Father, that You would give us of Yourself, that we could give You all of us. We're in amazement, Father, that You paid the price that we should have paid and triumphed over sin and death through Your resurrection, so that we can have hope in the day of resurrection that there will be a better day, a better life, a better kingdom. We look forward to that day. And oh God, we pray. We pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. God, come. Our world is broken. We long for Your restoration. Thank You for life. And God, may we leave here giving You all that is Yours. May we leave here with hope. Pray in Jesus' name.